This is the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the book of Zechariah. Today, Pastor Sandy will begin in Zechariah chapter 5 on this edition of Sandy Adams Radio.
Reminds me of the Jewish shopkeeper. He was on his deathbed. His family had all gathered around him for his last few moments with the father of the family. The old man could barely see who was standing there. He said, "Honey, are you there?" His wife replied, "Yes, dear, I'm here." "David, are you here?" "Yes, Dad, I'm here." "Sarah, are you here?" "Yes, Daddy, I'm here." "Samuel, my youngest, are you here?" "Yes, Pops, I'm here." Suddenly, an angry look appeared on the old man's face as he looked to his family and he said, "Well then, if all of you are here, who in the world's mind in the store?" That's a funny joke. That's good. That's better. That's better. There's nothing wrong with making a buck, and I certainly applaud Jewish industriousness, but a preoccupation with business can cause the best person to lose focus. We all need to make a living, but when profit becomes your bottom line, when profit's your only concern, business ends up your downfall. This is what happened to the Jews in Babylon. They came back to Jerusalem, worshipers of the almighty bottom line. Greed and exploitation and deception had become business as usual, and God was not pleased. And I think the same has happened in America. This past week, I was watching Tucker Carlson. He was interviewing a critic of Harvard Business School. Author Duff McDonald notes that the graduates of Harvard Business School, they only are concerned, as he put it, with the bottom line. And he noted how that there are now 70,000 Harvard graduates running the American economy. These people, their only sense of responsibility is to their shareholders, to increasing the bottom line. They have no sense of accountability to their country, or to the environment, or to the general public, or to a sense of morality or ethics, let alone to God. Today, business is all about making a buck. The love of money has captured our hearts, and it's leading us down an evil path, just as it did these post-exile Jews. God wanted Israel to be a spiritual people, not a material people. And that's why the angels slam the lid back on the basket, and they take this old girl back to Babylon. It all gets summed up in the ultimate Jewish dilemma. Have you heard of this? The ultimate Jewish dilemma. You know what it is? A free ham sandwich. A free ham sandwich. The ultimate Jewish dilemma. What does one do? Save your money or stay kosher? Save your money or obey the laws of God. I mean, what do you do? A free ham sandwich? This is the ultimate Jewish dilemma. You'll get it eventually. Well, the Jews returning from Babel, they were corrupted by Babylonian business. They would have chose the free ham sandwich. Sadly, it was the sin that stuck. Verse 9, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and there were two women coming with the wind in their wings. For they had wings like the wings of a stork, and they lifted up the basket between heaven and earth." Now here's the only place I know of in Scripture where an angel appears in the form of a woman. Usually angels materialize as men. And whether these two angels are good angels or demons, we're really not sure. Notice they have the wings of a stork. According to the law of Moses, a stork was an unclean animal. That would imply that these are demons rescuing the woman named Wickedness and taking her back to Babylon. On the other hand, the Hebrew word stork means faithful one. That might imply that these are good angels banishing Wickedness back to her home in Babel. So I said to the angel who talked with me, "Where are they carrying the basket?" And he said to me, "To build a house for it in the land of Shinar," which is Babylon. "When it is ready, the basket will be set there on its base." Notice God wasn't just concerned about getting the Jews out of Babylon. He also wanted to get Babylon out of Judah. And thus they take this basket back to Shinar. And the unethical business practices that were associated with it. I think also God's goal is not just to get Christians out of the world, but it's also to get the world out of the church. Here's a lesson for believers. God's plan for salvation includes both sanctification as well as justification. Certainly in Christ, we've been forgiven. We have been restored to God. In the heavenly ledgers, your sin has been blotted out, and the righteousness of Jesus has been credited to your account. But God's work doesn't end there. Salvation also, it doesn't just impact your record, it also purifies your heart. It has a judicial work in heaven, but it also has an effectual work in us. God cuts out the evil influences in our lives. He plants within us His Spirit. He gives us a new nature. In Christ, we're justified before God, but we're also purified in our hearts, and our lives should reflect both. God brought the Jews out of Babylon, but He also brings Babylon out of the Jews. He transports wickedness back to Babel, and He wants to drive the evil from us. Yet there may be an even deeper meaning here in Zechariah's seventh vision of the basket and the woman flown back to Babylon. In Isaiah 13 and 14, Jeremiah 50 and 51, Revelation 17 and 18, we learn that one of the events that will occur in the last days before Jesus' return is the destruction of Babylon. Understand, in a sense, the Bible is a tale of two cities. God's capital has always been Jerusalem. It was the center of His plan throughout the Old Testament. It was His footstool, a place where He revealed His presence. But Satan has also had a capital. Babylon was the seat of rebellion and organized opposition against God. You remember the first global revolt against God occurred where? In the plains of Shinar, in Babylon. Babel was the birthplace of paganism and idolatry and astrology and the occult. Its infamous tower, the Tower of Babel, was no doubt an astrological observatory and a temple to false gods. Nimrod, the Babylonian leader, was a type of the Antichrist. He captured men's souls and he organized a kingdom in direct defiance to the commands of God. Yet over the centuries, the Babylonian cult moved its operation away from the land of Babylon or Shinar. It's interesting, when Babylon fell to the Medes in 536 BC, the pagan priests of Babel, they relocated their operation to Asia Minor into the city of Pergamos. Then later still, they moved to Italy and to the capital of Rome. Tragically, in Rome, many of the Babylonian practices became intertwined with Roman Catholicism. Did you know that the worship of Mary, the celibacy of priests, the praying to the saints, these all have Babylonian origins, pagan origins. In Revelation 17, we see a mystery Babylon, as she's called, a false religious system occupying a city on seven hills, which has traditionally and idiomatically been associated with Rome. Apparently, the apostate religion of the last days is linked to Rome and by inference to Catholicism. In Revelation 18, we're shown the demise of a commercial and financial empire known as Babylon. John sees its fiery destruction as the world mourns. Here, Zechariah sees two angels flying the woman in the basket back to Babel. They sit her on the pedestal. She's being returned to the ancient base of operation. I believe all this is in preparation for the final showdown between God and this rebellious world. It could be that divine judgment won't come until the world's evil commercial and religious systems return to their birthplace, to Babylon. A literal Babel will one day be destroyed. I believe the land of Shinar still plays a role in last days' prophecies. Well, Zechariah sees his eighth vision in chapter 6. Then I turned and raised my eyes and looked, and behold, four chariots were coming from between two mountains, and the mountains were mountains of bronze. Most scholars identify these mountains as Jerusalem's eastern mountains, the Mount of Olives and the Temple Mount that stand adjacent to one another. The Temple Mount also goes by the name of Mount Moriah. Four chariots are seen streaming through the Kidron Valley, the valley that cuts between these two mountains. In Scripture, that valley is also known as the Valley of Jehoshaphat. The word Jehoshaphat means Jehovah is judge. And it's in this valley that the prophet Joel says that God will judge the nations of the world in the final battle. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 tells us what will happen one day. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the Valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage, Israel. Most folks think of Armageddon or Mount Megiddo as the site of the final battle, but it's really just the staging area. That valley stretching from Megiddo northward is really just the staging area for the battle that will end all battles. The actual fighting occurs in the valley between the two mountains in Jerusalem. And notice these two mountains are depicted as mountains of bronze. Bronze or brass is a scriptural symbol for judgment. Bronze has a high melting point. It's a metal that withstands heat. Bronze implements were used in the offering of the sacrifices. Thus, bronze was synonymous with God's fire or God's judgment. Notice verse 2 continues. With the first chariot were red horses, with the second chariot, black horses, with the third chariot, white horses, and with the fourth chariot, dappled horses, strong steeds. Now, with this eighth vision, Zechariah's visions come full circle. You remember in vision 1, he saw four horses that ride out into the world. They report back that everyone is at ease, everyone is at rest. The world is oblivious to their sin and to their selfishness. The world has a hard heart and is spiritually calloused. That was their report. Now again, we find four groups of horses, but this time they're pulling chariots. They've gone back, they've gotten hooked up, harnessed up for war. These are war chariots. The horses of chapter 1 surveyed the world's sin, while the horses of chapter 6 will slay the world's sinners. And in this eighth vision, the judgment of God comes riding on the wind. And it's interesting that these are the same four horsemen that the Apostle John sees on the Isle of Patmos 600 years later. In Revelation 6, John tells us he saw these same four horsemen. The white horse was ridden by the Antichrist, bringing a false peace. There was also the red horse of war, the black horse of famine, the pale horse of death. Here Zechariah sees the same last days riders who will execute God's judgment on this cold and wicked world. Verse 4. Then I answered and said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said to me, "These are four spirits of heaven who go out from their station before the Lord of all the earth. The one with the black horses is going to the north country. The white are going after them, and the dappled are going toward the south country." The word dappled means pale. "Then the strong steeds went out, eager to go, that they might walk to and fro throughout the earth. And he said, 'Go walk to and fro throughout the earth.' So they walked to and fro throughout the earth. And he called to me and spoke to me, saying, 'See, those who go toward the north country have given rest to my spirit in the north country.'" We know the Holy Spirit is grieved because of our sin. Thus he finds rest once sin has been judged and God's righteousness has been vindicated. "Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Receive the gift from the captives, from Heldah, Tobiah, and Jedidiah, who have come from Babylon, and go the same day and enter the house of Josiah, the son of Zephaniah. Take the silver and gold, make an elaborate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, until now, everything that's been going on has been in Zechariah's dream. But now the dreams are over, and the dreamer becomes a doer. Three Jews have returned from Babel with gold and silver. Zechariah is to take these medals, and he's to fashion a crown for the high priest. This crown has a symbolic purpose. The ceremony of crowning was not for Joshua. I'm sure he was honored to sort of serve as a stand-in, but he was not the subject of the ceremony. The crowning of the high priest was predictive of the ministry of the Messiah. Reminds me, I'm on a roll with these jokes tonight, so I should try one more. reminds me of the little Jewish town. It was situated deep in the woods. The Jews were isolated, and so they feared that when the Messiah come, they might miss him. And so they built a tower, and they kept a watchman, keep their eyes open for the Messiah. One day, a stranger walked by, and the watchman greeted him. The stranger asked him, he said, "What do you do up in the tower?" The watchman replied, "I watch and I wait for the Messiah." Stranger asked again, "Well, how much do you like your job? I'm sure it doesn't pay much." To which the watchman replied, "I like my job. It's true it doesn't pay much, but at least it's steady work." And the same could be said of all the Jews. For centuries, the Jews have watched and have waited for their Messiah. God promised David a shoot or a branch to sprout from his family tree, to one day rule over his people Israel. The branch would establish God's everlasting kingdom and would be its everlasting king. The prophets of Israel reiterated this promise over and over again. And by the first century AD, the nation's anticipation was primed. It was one of the greatest tragedies of history that the Jews were so proud and so hard-hearted and so self-righteous that they missed their Messiah when he finally appeared. Zechariah was appointed to pave the way for the Messiah by fashioning this symbolic crown for the high priest and by placing it on his head. For he says, "Then speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." This is laced with messianic prediction. Now notice the phrase, "Behold the man," or in Latin, "Ecce homo." These are the exact words that Pilate used to introduce his prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth, to the bloodthirsty mob in Jerusalem. Pilate was quoting Zechariah, "Ecce homo, behold the man." Pilate used this phrase to introduce the Messiah, the suffering servant. It's ironic here, Zechariah uses the same words to introduce Messiah, the conquering king. And notice the man who's being introduced is called the branch. Again, this Old Testament idiom for the Messiah. He is a shoot or the offspring of David's royal family. He is the man whose name is the branch. The emphasis being on his humanity. Messiah will be a man. Notice too, from his place he shall branch out. Isaiah 53 verse 2 said of the Messiah, "He shall grow up in a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground." In other words, he's a branch that grows out of dry ground. How can that be? He grows strong and tall in a barren place, in the midst of a wilderness. And this was true of Jesus. He was planted in a wicked, spiritually barren world, and he drew his nourishment from heaven. He lived a sinless life. Jesus is a testimony that a person can bloom in a barren place. If you sink your roots deep in God, despite your surroundings don't matter. If you sink your roots deep in God, you too can flower and sprout spiritually. Not by might, nor by power, but by his Spirit, says the Lord. And then notice the final words of this prophecy, "And he shall build the temple of the Lord." At the time, this was Zerubbabel's task. And Zerubbabel was successful to an extent. He built a second temple that King Herod would later enlarge. But a third temple is coming. Scripture teaches that in the last days, at the midpoint of the Great Tribulation, the Antichrist will defile the temple. Apparently, it will be rebuilt before the time of the end. Currently, there's a lot of talk, there's a lot of planning in Jerusalem of the rebuilding of a Jewish temple. Given the politics, we don't know how it will happen, but it will. For here we're told that the Messiah will build a temple. None of the previous temples have been built by the Messiah. And that's the promise here in verse 12. Messiah will build a temple. I believe this happens after Jesus returns. After he judges the nations in the valley of Jehoshaphat, he'll build a temple when his kingdom comes. In fact, this is what Ezekiel 40 through 48 was all about. It described the temple that Jesus would construct that will stand for 1,000 years. It's the place where we will come and worship him in his millennial kingdom. And remember, Jesus has good experience at building temples. Remember, for the last 2,000 years, he's been building a spiritual temple called the church. After putting up with us, building a literal temple, Bill Breeze. Verse 13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is a fabulous thought. That not only will Jesus be the future temple's architect, he will also be its star attraction. A priest will sit on the throne and bear God's glory. You remember, in ancient Israel, there was a clear distinction between church and state, a separation. The king was the civil authority, the priest was the religious authority, and God's law forbid that the two be intertwined. That's why when King Uzziah tried to be a priest, God judged him swiftly. You remember the story? Uzziah, he got bored with government matters. He got the big head. He thought it'd be cool to be a worship leader. And so he took on priestly robes, and he overstepped God's bounds. He assumed a position that God didn't give him. He entered the temple to burn incense. When the priest at the time, Azariah, heard what he was doing, he raced in to stop him, but it was too late. The scripture tells us, Uzziah became furious, and while he was angry with the priests, leprosy broke out on his forehead before the priests in the house of the Lord. And King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death. Obviously, the Lord was extremely serious about maintaining a separation between kings and priests. And this is what makes Messiah's ministry so unique. For he will be both a king and a priest. Only the Messiah will have the right to sit on the throne and burn incense before God. The New Testament calls Jesus King of Kings and our great high priest. In him, the two offices will converge. Now the elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobiah, Jedidiah, and Ken, the son of Zephaniah. Some scholars believe that this crown that was made by Zechariah was still in the temple in Jesus' day. It was lost in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed by the Romans. And there are people who consider Joshua's crown to be synonymous with the scepter mentioned by Jacob. You remember back in Genesis 49, verse 10, Jacob had made the prediction, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Shiloh is another name for Messiah. It could be that this crown, like the scepter, a sign of royalty, was in the temple until Jesus presented himself to Israel and was rejected. Perhaps Jesus will wear this crown made by Zechariah when he returns and reigns from Jerusalem. It was when the scepter departed from Judah, that was the sign that the Messiah had already come, and he had. Jesus was already in Nazareth. And then in verse 15, "Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God." When Jesus returns, Gentile believers from all over the world will come to Jerusalem and build the temple. We read in Ezra that in Zerubbabel's day, the Jews' Gentile neighbors were trying to sabotage the work of rebuilding the temple. When Jesus comes, they'll pitch in and they'll help.
The voice you heard was that of Sandy Adams, our pastor and teacher, here on Sandy Adams Radio. Currently, he's been in a series titled Minor Prophets. Can I ask you a question? What is one of the first things you do in the morning? Do you get a cup of coffee? Do you brush your teeth or grab the nearest pen to start a to-do list for the day? Whatever you find yourself doing, nothing is more important than having a morning conversation with God. Many of us may find ourselves skipping over this invaluable time, and you wonder what words you might be missing from God. He speaks in a variety of ways. When he does, it's worth paying attention to. For example, the people of Israel and surrounding nations heard from God through the prophets like Jonah and Nahum and others. These minor prophets talked about a life of obedience to God, denying selfish desires and moving beyond the words, "I'm sorry." If you're truly remorseful over an action, will you intentionally do it again? No. By God's grace and help, that sin would be far removed from your life and from your mind. Did today's message heighten your appetite to hear more? We hope so. Go to sandyadams.org to satisfy that craving. Just click on the Teachings tab to get started. That website again is sandyadams.org. It's been a pleasure to spend some time with you today. Come back again for more on Sandy Adams Radio.